This morning we are continuing through our series in 1 John. And if you remember the context, what John is doing is he's trying to bring assurance to his readers. Miles put it like this the other week. John provides a number of these road signs to encourage these Christian believers that they were on the right path. There would have been things that had shaken their confidence, and we'll see more details next week. And so what John does is he gives them these road signs to help them know they were going the right way. And what we find is that these road signs, well, they're not just to do with what we believe. No, they're also to do with how we live. It's a case of walking in both doctrine and devotion. And in our passage today, John continues to draw this out. Friends, we are those who belong to Jesus. And that is going to show itself in both the way we relate to each other and in the way we relate to the world. And so to put it together, what we find is that we are to be marked by love for one another rather than love for the world. That's what we're to be characterized by. As we live out our calling as God's people, as we embrace our mission as ambassadors for Christ in the world, this is what we're to be characterized by. Love for one another rather than love for the world. Now, just to be clear, this doesn't mean that we're only supposed to love fellow believers. It doesn't mean that we're not supposed to love other people in the world. Of course not. We're sent into the world. We're sent with a great calling and mission. But as we reach out to the world, we're not to resemble the world. We're not to buy into the value systems of the world. We're to be marked out from it. Marked by love for one another rather than love for the world. That's what we're to be characterized by. And what this means is that, well, we can take real encouragement when we see some of this in our lives. It's not going to be perfect, but where we see evidence of this, we really can be encouraged. And then at the same time, we can also be instructed, because we want to keep living this out, don't we? We want to keep growing in this as a church. And so wouldn't it be wonderful if as a people we were increasingly marked by love for one another rather than love for the world? Not only would that be good for us, it would also be good for our witness in the world. And so let's begin then by looking at this call to love one another. And really, it's a reminder to love one another. You can see that in the way John describes it in verse 7. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old command, an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. In other words, what John writes here is nothing new or unusual. It doesn't come to them out of the blue. No, what he tells them is simply a reminder of what they already know. These verses, right, they flow right out of what we saw last week. And so if you think back to chapter 2, verse 3, we read this. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. There's that pattern. Not only are we to believe the right things, but also to obey his commands. Well, here then, John zooms in onto one command in particular. The command to love. And really, it's the foundational command. Just think of how Jesus responded when someone asked him about the greatest commandment. This is what he said in Mark 12. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. What Jesus refers to here are those words found in Deuteronomy. Words that God's people would have recited themselves day after day. They speak of how we relate to God. And then right next to it, he puts this summary from Leviticus. The summary that captures how we relate to each other. And this was always supposed to be what characterized God's people. You'll see how there's both a vertical dimension to it and a horizontal dimension. You can't really separate the two. Love for God and love for neighbor. This is what they were to be marked by. And so what John is saying here is nothing new. And yet at the same time, there is a sense in which it was new. You see how he continues in verse 8. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him, in Christ, and in you. Because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. even though this was an old command they would have been familiar with, there was still a sense in which it was new. Because Jesus was the true light that came into the world. And when he came, he filled this command to love with fresh depth and beauty and splendor. He was the one who left the glory of heaven and became homeless in his own world. He deserved praise and adoration, and yet he allowed himself to be treated with disdain and disrespect. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He knew that all things had been put under his power, and yet he got up and washed his disciples' feet. This is what Jesus is like. And this is how his followers are to be characterized. After washing their feet, Jesus explained his death, and then he gave this command, John 13, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." As followers of Jesus, then, our relationship with him is going to show itself in the way we relate to each other. We're to be marked by love for one another. And so back in our passage this morning, that is precisely what John highlights. Verse 9, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. As those who walk in the light of God's fellowship," well, that is going to display itself in how we relate. Here, hate is contrasted with love. And so hating a brother or sister, well, it isn't only about those extreme cases where someone plots evil against someone else. Well, really, it's to do with a lack of love. Love seeks the good of others, even if it costs us. Whereas hate is content to concern ourselves only with our own good. In fact, we can end up seeking our own good, even if it costs others. And you can see how significant this is. John draws it out from both angles. Verse 10, "Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness, and they do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them." In other words, the way we live, specifically the way we love, the way we relate to each other, well, it all reveals something of our relationship with God. That's why it's one of these road signs that John gives us. In fact, it's so important to him that he will return to this theme of love again and again. It's one of the things that can assure us that we're on the right track, and so he'll come back to it. In chapter 3, he'll draw out the sacrificial nature of loving each other. In chapter 4, he draws out how our love is ultimately grounded in God's love. And so we'll think about those elements more in future weeks. But right now, we can already draw some implications, I think. One implication is this, is that loving one another will involve others. It will involve other people. Now, it sounds obvious, I know, but one of the things that has struck me this week is how it is literally impossible to live this out by yourself. Now, of course, walking in the light should have implications for us as individuals. It should have implications for how we live, even when others don't see. But it should also have implications for how we relate to each other. And so we simply can't live this out on our own. One book I've been helped by is this book by Erin Wheeler on the church. It's part of a theology series written by women for women. And it's a really great series. We don't have any copies of this book on our bookstore, but I do have one here. People are welcome to borrow. And this is what she says. "Christianity is a personal thing, but it isn't private. Christianity is a personal thing, but it isn't private." She points to the sheer abundance of one another commands in the New Testament, just like what we have here in our passage. And she says this about them. She says, "They can't be met with an individualistic mentality. They require us to belong to be integrated into, and to commit to a specific local body of believers." I think that is so helpful. I mean, it seems so obvious, and yet it is so crucial. And so I just wonder, is this how you think about following Jesus? Is this how you think about the Christian life? We simply can't live this out on our own. Friends, if you're not yet part of a church, let me urge you to join one. Whether becoming a member here or joining another church in the city, loving one another will involve others. That's one implication I think we can draw from this. The second one is this: loving one another will involve seeking the good of others. It will involve seeking the good of others. Here's how one commentator puts it. Karen Jobes says, "Love is not an emotion, nor is it a sentimental abstraction. It is living with others as God intends us to." What a convicting message, she says, in a society where so many feel entitled to live for themselves alone. A self-centered philosophy of looking out for number one. You can see what she's putting her finger on here. So often our first concern is to ask, well, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? We wouldn't say it out explicitly. And yet it's a lens through which we so often see things. You can see it in different areas of life, but you can really see how it would impact our life together as a church. Whenever we encounter a question or a challenge or an opportunity, it's so easy to approach it as a consumer rather than seeking the good of others. But wouldn't it be wonderful then if my concerns didn't just revolve around my needs and comforts? Wouldn't it be wonderful if my concerns revolved around your concerns? Like it says in Philippians 2, not looking only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Wouldn't it be so much better if our goal was to see things from other people's perspective, rather than waiting for people to do things on our terms? Imagine if it was clear that we cared about things from their point of view. Instead of asking, what's in it for me? We could ask, what would be best for them? Because loving one another will involve seeking the good of others. A third implication we can draw out is this, that it will involve seeking the good of those who are different. It will involve seeking the good of those who are different. If we're truly going to be marked by love for one another, it's going to have to involve more than just seeking the good of those who are like us. Surely it's going to involve seeking the good of those who are different from us. Here's how one theologian, D.A. Carson, puts it. Some folks coo charmingly that they love the whole world, even while they give no sacrificial time to anyone other than their own set of friends. Any pagan can do that. If Christian love for other Christians were nothing more than the shared affection of mutually compatible people, it would be indistinguishable from pagan love for pagans or from tax collectors' love for tax collectors. Do you see what he's saying there? It doesn't mean that you have to be best friends with everyone. It doesn't even mean that you have to know everyone really well, but it does mean embracing our diversity. Instead of quietly distancing ourselves from those who are different, we seek them out. Instead of insulating ourselves with people who are the same as us, we move towards those who are different. That's what loving one another is going to involve. Because we don't gather here on the basis of shared cultural background. We don't gather because we enjoy the same hobbies. We don't gather because we like the same food. We don't gather because we subscribe to the same politics. We don't gather because we share the same personality type. We don't gather because we work in the same profession. We don't gather because we send our kids to the same school. We don't gather because we have the same stage of life. No, we gather because we have come to find life in Christ. We gather because we have come to commit ourselves to living out what Jesus commands. And so we therefore gather as those who commit ourselves to loving one another, seeking the good of each other, even those who are different. Now the upshot is that there will be something inescapably uncomfortable about our life together. We're going to keep bumping into differences. It would be so much more comfortable if everyone was just like me. It would be so much easier, so much more convenient to love one another if everyone else was just like us. But what should we expect in a church? Just think of how Jesus interacted with both wealthy and the poor, both the influential and the overlooked. Those who would have been revered as upstanding members of society, and those who would have been shunned as questionable characters in society. Just think of how he gathered together a band of disciples who by themselves would not have gotten together. Just think of how he has now gathered us by his grace, with all our differences and intricacies, to be part of his people. That is always going to be more uncomfortable, but it will also be way more beautiful. Because this is how we show off something of the power of the gospel. This is how we put on display something of the glory and wisdom of God. This is how we demonstrate that we belong to Jesus. Remember John 13, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And so wouldn't it be wonderful if it was increasingly clear that we didn't just look out for ourselves and those who are like us? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were increasingly marked by love for one another, even those who were different? And so where we see this in our life together, let's be encouraged. Let's give thanks for that. And then let's strive to keep growing in this together. We begin here with this reminder to love one another. And then as we move forward in this passage, we also find this plea to not love the world. As we live out our mission and calling in the world, we're to be marked by love for one another rather than love for the world. That's what should characterize us. And so now that we've looked at what he says about love for one another, let's look at what he says about love for the world. We see that here in the second half of our passage. And as we move through these verses, you can see how it comes to this climax in verse 15. It's the first imperative of the whole letter. Verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. It's a strong word, isn't it? It's a warning. And yet it's important for us to see that it comes in the context of great affirmation. That's what we find in verses 12 to 14. This little section here helps us understand the tone of what John is saying. He's not writing to a people that he thought of as having abandoned the faith. He was writing to a people he thought of as faithfully holding on. That's the context for understanding his plea to not love the world. So let's begin by looking at that affirmation first. Verse 12. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, what is John doing here? Well, what he's doing is he's using these affectionate terms to speak directly to his readers. It's the same at the start of chapter 2. Dear children refers to all of these Christian believers. There's a directness and a tenderness that shows he really is speaking to them. That's why he then refers to both fathers and young men. He's not addressing only the men in the church. Rather, he's using this as a way to speak to those who are older and those who are younger. In other words, no matter how long you've been following Jesus for, he wants you to know that you're on the right track. And so he assures them of this most foundational thing, the forgiveness they had received and the fellowship they had with God. Things had happened that left them unsure of their standing, but John assures them that they had the thing that truly mattered. Verse 12, I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I mean, this is what's on offer to all who turn to Jesus. Not on account of what we have done, but on account of what Jesus has done. Friends, if you've not yet put your faith and trust in him, this is what Jesus holds out to you. And here, John reminds his readers that this is precisely what they had. And then he brings it home with a specific word to those who were older. Perhaps for them, it sometimes felt like their best days were behind them. But what they had was something that could never be taken away. They knew God. They knew God. Verse 13, you know him who is from the beginning. They had walked with him through the years. They had seen his faithfulness through the different seasons. They knew that he was totally trustworthy. And so even though sometimes it can feel like the world moves on so quickly, there is no new trend that can truly leave you behind. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you know God. And there's nothing better than that. We also get a word to those who are younger. Oftentimes youth is associated with strength and vitality, energy and enthusiasm. But here their strength wasn't simply a virtue of their youth, by virtue of their youth. It was grounded in the Word of God. This is where true strength is found. Verse 14, you are strong and the Word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. This is what would give them strength to face the trials of life. This is what would give them strength to overcome the evil one and to stand firm against the enemy. Really, it's the picture of the man in Psalm 1 who delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in season. What an encouragement it would be if someone came along and said, wow, it is so clear that the Word of God lives in you. That is where you can have strength. Well, that's the encouragement that John gives. And then it's in this context that he moves to his warning. In other words, what follows isn't a stern rebuke. What follows is a passionate plea. They had every reason to be confident, and yet at the same time, he didn't want them to be complacent. And now this same word comes to us. As those who belong to Jesus, we too receive this plea to not love the world. Verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. Now, what does John mean by this? Well, there are different ways in which he uses the word world, different senses of the word. And so we want to make sure we understand what he's saying here. You see, John isn't saying that we shouldn't care about the material world that God has created, the world he's created with such beauty. In fact, everything God has made is good and to be received with thanksgiving. He's also not saying that we shouldn't love the people in the world, as if we only love one another. Think of the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In that sense, we really should love the world. We're sent into the world. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 17. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. But then he says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And so we're not to reject the world that God has made. We're not to retreat from the world that God has placed us in. We're not to remove ourselves from the people of this world that God has called us to. Instead, we go into the world. And as we do, we're not to resemble the world. John here, he's referring to the way of the world that stands opposed to God. That's the world that we're not to love. It's the world system, you might say. And John is urging us, don't buy in to the world system of values. Don't buy into it. You can see that in the contrast here. Verse 15 continues, if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. It's like how Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. It's a question of our ultimate loyalty, a question of our deepest devotion, a question of our heart's affection. Are we giving our allegiance to the God who made us and who loves us? Or are we giving our allegiance to a world that tries to push him out of the picture? Just think of the description he gives here, the lust of the flesh. That's the desires of our body. Now, in and of themselves, they're not necessarily bad. God has created us with all sorts of desires that are good. It's part of how we were made. Food and drink, leisure and sex. These are all good things. The trouble comes, though, when those desires get twisted out of shape, pursued in the wrong direction, pursued to the wrong proportion. Or the lust of the eyes here. That's the appeal of the visual. We're surrounded by it everywhere we go. We can't avoid it. And while there's great beauty to appreciate, we can so easily end up latching on to outward appearance at the expense of inward substance. Think of Eve in the Garden of Eden. How the fruit was a delight to the eyes. Also, someone has put it, love, the love of beauty divorced from the love of goodness. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Then there's the pride of life. And the word for life here is really to do with our possessions. God has given us so much to enjoy. We receive such generous provision from Him. But we can end up finding security in what we have, such that we end up forgetting our dependence on God. We cling to what we have. We boast in what it represents. And so I think it's clear that this command, well, it isn't just about some specific things that we should or shouldn't do. It takes us to something deeper than that. Here's how one preacher puts it. Eugene Low, based in Singapore, he says, worldliness goes beyond appearances. It has to do with how we think, what we want, what motivates us, and what we trust. Worldliness means living by the world's values, treasuring what the world treasures. We pursue the world's priorities, plans, and pleasures. We share the world's allegiances, ambitions, and anxieties. That's why John wants us to see that love for the world stands in enmity with love for the Father. If we are consumed by a desire for food and drink, reputation and recognition, what do you think that would do for our love for God? If we're captivated and enamored by glitz and glamour, what do you think that reveals about our love for God? If we're controlled by the ups and downs of what we have, what do you think that says about our love for God? Again, you can see how it's not as simple as making a list of things to do or not do. It goes deeper than that. It's about the affection of our hearts. And so take, for example, some of the things that we enjoy, like food and leisure, travel and hobbies. God really has created the world with so much color and variety. Something we really understand well in Hong Kong is how food is something to enjoy and explore. It doesn't just nourish us, it can also bring delight. But what if we end up being so concerned about eating interesting things that we end up forgetting the importance of who we eat with? What if we're so caught up with trendiness or novelty that it actually hinders our fellowship with others? It's the same with our travel or our hobbies. What if it takes up so much of our schedule that it actually leaves us with next to no capacity to seek the interests of others? In other words, you can see how our love for the world can actually quench our love for one another. Or take another area of our lives, our possessions, whether it's the clothes we wear or where we live, or just more generally, our money and resources. It's something we pay a lot of attention to, isn't it? It's something we want to steward well and that we ought to receive with thanksgiving. But what if we're unable to let go? Now, of course, at this point, it would be easy to point the finger at, you know, people out there, the super rich. That's where the problem is. But of course, the reality is that in the grand scheme of things, compared to the vast, vast majority of the world, compared to all the generations that have gone before us, we are wealthy beyond imagination. We have received so much. And so what if we find ourselves reluctant to share? What if we find ourselves unwilling to give? What if we find ourselves hesitant to sacrifice? How would that impact our love for one another? What would that reveal about our deepest affection? Or take one final area of our lives, our work. Such a big part of life in this city. For some of you, your job will be the reason you moved here in the first place. And of course, it is right for us to apply ourselves and do good to others. It's good to be diligent with what God has gifted us with. It's important to provide for our families, to have something to share. But what if the pursuit of success begins to take over the throne of our hearts? What if all our talk centers on how much we've achieved? You can get exactly the same thing within vocational ministry, by the way. I am in no way immune to this. Whether it's our dreams and aspirations or our fears and anxieties, what if it so dominates our thoughts that our emotional energy is all invested into getting ahead of others, keeping up with those around us, or at the very least, making sure that we don't lose out? And even if we don't think like that for our own careers, it is so easy to think like that for our kids. As you do everything we can to set them up for success, as you try to determine the priorities of their development, are we shaped by a desire to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength? Or are we really just shaped by our allegiance to the way of the world? You see, in all these different areas of our lives, it's as if we live like this world is all there is. And that's what John points us to right at the end here. Verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. When we look around, it can so easily seem like this is all there is. And so we feel this need to get everything we can out of it. We have to make sure that we don't lose out. But John wants us to see clearly. The way of this world is not going to last. There is, in fact, something more permanent, more ultimate, more real for us. And so while there's nothing wrong with receiving the good gifts of this world as something to enjoy, the problem comes when we start pursuing them as if this world is all there is. John wants us to have the right perspective. It's like the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. If you remember, he's the one who says to himself, let me build bigger barns. Let me build big enough barns to store up all that I have. Well, then I can eat, drink, and be merry. Brilliant investments. Early retirement. And from the outside, it looks like he has it all. It looks like he has it made. But at the end of the day, what does he really have? At the end of his life, what is he actually left with? You can see where his heart's affections were. You can see how he viewed the world. And friends, if that was the case for us today, where would that leave us? And so the question we ask is, how do we guard ourselves from devoting our hearts to the way of the world? How do we become increasingly marked by love for one another rather than love for the world? Well, in the words of our final song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Because the reality is that we can't just dispel our affection for this world simply with our own willpower. It won't work. We can't just beat it out of ourselves by sheer force. No, it has to be displaced by something greater, a new love, a better love, a more captivating love. And where else can we find this outside of our Lord Jesus Christ? He was the only one who perfectly resisted the temptations of the world. Never once did he set his affections on the way of this world. He always did the will of his Father. Even though he knew exactly where it would lead him. Even though it put him on the path to the cross. And yet he did this for us. He obeyed perfectly in our place. He died in our place. And this is precisely how he brought about that forgiveness we talked about earlier. Through his death and resurrection, he restored us to fellowship with God. That's the only reason we can say we know God. The relationship we were made for. It's the relationship that will endure for all eternity. It's a relationship that will never be taken away from us because we know that our King will return for his own. Sure, right now the world around us won't see it. Following Jesus will still feel like losing out now. But we can know that our life is hidden with Christ. And when he returns, when he appears, we also will appear with him in glory. This is the hope and confidence that is ours in Jesus Christ. It's what can enable us to heed this plea to not love the world. It's what can enable us to give ourselves in love for one another instead. And so if we want to be increasingly marked by love for one another rather than love for this world, then let's turn our eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word.